Please turn with me in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 13. I'm sure most of you can remember these words without reading. We've heard them so often. We've quoted this prayer so often. But let's read it again together, and we'll look at it closely today. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Let's begin then with verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this model prayer given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this context, we pray that you would help us to understand it, to appreciate it, to apply it, to see the great benefit of making use of what is revealed to us in this prayer and bringing you glory in our prayers. We pray, Lord, that you would be gracious to us, that you would forgive us for our sins, and that you would be pleased to meet with us now. And we ask, Lord, that you would impress these truths upon every heart in this room, that you would lay hold of our minds and hearts so that we would give attention to your word, and that we would hear from you, Lord. Protect us from all distractions, and grant us your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been considering another important section of the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord has been addressing the wicked actions and behaviors of the religious leaders, especially those behaviors that concern acts of worship. Thank you, sir. And as we've seen, after exposing the self-glorifying behaviors of the scribes and Pharisees, our Lord then moves on in each case to address the God-honoring ways in which we should act. We've already considered the matter of charitable deeds, and then last time we began to consider the matter of prayer. Well, this morning, in consideration of our Lord's model prayer, we continue where we left off last time as one of the positive responses to the wrong way in which the heathen pray. We might organize our Lord's format in this section in the following way. First, we found that he exposed the ungodly way in which the religious leaders prayed, who sought to flaunt their long, lofty, and wordy prayers before men so that they might receive the praises of men and thereby gain their only reward. And then contrary to this, we were told positively to pray in the private, secret place where God, who is in secret, alone sees and who would reward us openly. And then thirdly, we found that our Lord revealed another negative aspect of prayer, where we were cautioned against praying as the heathen pray, offering up vain repetitions, thinking that by their chants and their many words that God would hear them. To this end, we consider the fact that God is much more concerned about the sincerity of our hearts than he is about form when he comes to praying. And then finally, this morning, we move on then to consider the positive contrast to this, where our Lord presents us with a model prayer, a template, as it were, to help govern the quality and focus of our prayer times. And to this end, we'll get a clear glimpse of the type of heart those in the kingdom of God ought to have, in keeping with all that we've gone over in the Sermon on the Mount thus far, and also as it is revealed in the content of our prayer lives. You can tell a lot by your prayers. Well, let's then consider this prayer template. In contrast then to the self-serving heathen who attempt to reach their distant, non-relational gods with their repeated chants, the prayers of God's children ought to be focused and personal, greatly influenced by their concern for the kingdom of God of which they are truly part, and not primarily saturated with the things of this world. Let us work through this template then, line by line, drawing out the meaning of each statement with the intent of seeking to discover a few general principles that ought to direct the quality and sincerity of our prayer lives. So let's work through this prayer. We'll just move through it, considering what each line means, and then see the overall principle that our Lord, I believe, is giving forth here. I don't believe that our Lord is saying that we should just chant this prayer over and over. That would be doing the very thing that he said not to do with the heathen. Again, I'm not saying that it's not good to say this prayer at times from the heart. There's nothing wrong with repeating this prayer. I think there's a place for it, as long as it doesn't become formal. But the purpose of this prayer was not the Lord giving us something to just recite, but it was to provide us with a model, something that we're to look at, that's to help govern the way in which we pray, the type of content, the type of direction we ought to be focused upon when we pray. And so he begins, again, this prayer with the words, "Our Father in heaven." Now again, definitely not to be glossed over. Our Lord emphasizes once again the intimate and personal relationship which God has with his people. And I think they would have appreciated this much more then than we do today, just the opening of this prayer, when he calls us to address him as our Father. This is the fourth time in this section alone on prayer that our Lord speaks of God as our Father. Look again at verses 6 and 8 here. Notice, "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And then verse 8, "Therefore do not be like the heathen, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him." And then again he moves on to say at the beginning of the prayer, "Our Father who is in heaven." And so this is the fourth time that he reiterates the term Father to his disciples. Contrary to the heathen gods, the true and living God is indeed personal, even to the Jews in a lot of ways. You just didn't address God in that way in a very comfortable sense. It seemed to violate the distinct distance between us and God. But Jesus says, no, you speak to him as your Father. Yes, he is infinite and he is transcendent. He is far bigger and greater and holier than we could ever imagine. God is far greater than we could ever comprehend. Even any of his attributes, we get a taste of them, but we could never exhaust an understanding of any aspect of God. But, he is also near. He is close. He is intimate. He is personal with those who are his true children. I was just doing a word study for another sermon I'm preparing for a message down the road on the word foreknowledge. And when it talks about God foreknowing his people, which has absolutely nothing whatsoever to a simple cerebral knowledge of things that will happen and has to do with a personal, intimate, relational way in which God relates to his people. And the amazing thing about this is God has done that with us before we even existed, before time. He has formed a relationship with us, as it were, and set his love upon us in Christ. He's our Father. When our Lord adds the statement here in heaven, when he says our Father in heaven to this address, when he adds it, it's not to emphasize distance in this context so much as it is to highlight the fact that we have a Father who is not of this world and one who is infinite, one who is all-powerful, one who is eternal, our God and Creator, almighty, able to do all things and yet willing to remain ever close and personal with his people. So when he says in heaven, it's not to give you this idea of this great distance, but the idea is that this great and glorious transcendent God who we call our Father is also very close to us. And we can be reminded of his power and his glory, especially as we trudge through the difficult path of this life. This reality alone, brethren, ought to greatly encourage us. You see, our Lord knows that we are finite. We are small. We are temporary. We have a beginning. That we are sinful creatures, even more so, that we're sinful and finite. And we cannot naturally come into the presence of God, our God and Creator. And yet, as citizens of his country, as residents of heaven through faith, and in union with Christ. God desires, he doesn't just welcome, he desires that we should relate to him as our Heavenly Father. In other words, God's not just saying, look, for your benefit and your benefit alone, I will welcome you into my presence and yeah, you can call me dad. No, he desires us to relate to him in that way. He delights in us. Again, we don't want to fail to revere him. That's the other extreme. But at the same time, we also can embrace him. Secondly, he moves on then to say, hallowed be your name. What ought to be the first and foremost desire of the child of God who has been redeemed entirely from sin through the shed blood of Christ? Having been brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in Christ, having been washed completely clean and freed from the curse and penalty of our sins, having been welcomed back into fellowship with God, not merely as his acquaintances or his friends, but as his beloved children forever, and then looking back upon a world that is by and large still at enmity with its Creator, ought to move us in a certain way. And that ought to take a primary place in our prayer lives. And that's why our Lord brings this up first. He doesn't put it at the end, although the end fulfills everything. It kind of puts a good capstone on this. Right away, he begins with this statement, hallowed be thy name. And furthermore, having come to realize that we are the glorious design of a glorious Creator who has no beginning and no end, who existed eternally when there was nothing else, it compels the child of God, or ought to compel us, to grow intensely jealous for the glory of God to shine forth over all that is rightfully his. It should make us jealous to see him glorified, to see his name honored and respected and not slandered and blasphemed. We look upon this fallen, dark, rebellious creation of which we were once part with respect to the rebellion. And we long for God's name to be honored. We long for his name to be feared, to be revered, to be hallowed, to be respected, to be wholly worshiped and recognized as unique above all else, all glorious, drawing all creatures to bow down and worship before him. We long for that. And so we pray, Father, blessed Father, set your name apart as holy in this creation that is rightfully yours. Hallow your name. Let it be plastered in every single conscience that exists. Let it be engraved on the billboard of every single heart so that as the waters cover the seabeds, your name is hallowed everywhere. So that not a single soul would even deny your existence in rebellion. Or acknowledge other false gods, demonic gods, as their gods. Or just be so caught up in the world to be a practical atheist. Maybe acknowledge you in some cerebral, general way of assent, but living life as if they have no concern for what you see and how they live and how they act. Let this material earth be as your glorious heaven. Let the honor and glory which angels and cherubim in heaven see as they behold the rays of your glory shining forth from your glorious throne, and they ascribe glory to you, and as they cover, as it were, their eyes and their feet, and they worship you, and they ascribe to you your right glory, let that be the case here on this fallen ball of dust as well. Hallowed be your name. Thirdly, you move on to the next portion. And again, you see where the focus is. He says, your kingdom come. First, that God's name would be honored and glorified, but then that God's purpose would be fulfilled. His purpose for this creation, which belongs to him. Your kingdom come. Again, as citizens of the kingdom of God, our utmost desire and priority is to see Christ wholly consummate what he has begun to build by way of his incarnation, death, and resurrection. Unlike the heathen, remember, this is the positive response to the heathen prayers who just chanted out their words, hoping to move their non-relational God in some way by their chants. Unlike the heathen, our hearts are not fixed first and foremost on this world. Rather, we long for the completion of Christ's work in this world and in us. We long for His kingdom to reach its final consummation. And so we pray in the direction of that consummation where our blessed Savior and glorious Lord, who has redeemed us, will take His rightful seat on the throne of David, recognized by all, bowed to by all as He is exalted to His rightful place. Now He's seated in a sense on the throne already. He's reigning at this moment, but we long for that reign to be realized from this creation's standpoint in the fullness. We long for righteousness to reign and for every wicked way to be extinct, to be incapable of finding a place in this world and in our hearts ever again. Your kingdom come. Fourthly, he continues on, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, God has a divine will. Now, most of the people in this world don't acknowledge that and act as if it's all about us and we are the makers of our own destiny and we should just be concerned about how the world is moving on its own and not be concerned about some God, some deistic, perhaps, entity out there. No, God has a divine will. He has a decreed will which He has ordained before the foundation of this world. And all things are most certainly moving in the direction of fulfilling that will. Every last iota and breath and hair and everything in this world, every action is moving in the direction of fulfilling exactly what He has ordained. And yet, there is much that is contrary to the moral will of God in the present. There are loose ends presently that He's going to tie up. There is so much that is contrary to God's nature and character. There is so much that has to be rectified and restored, and God must and will be vindicated such that there are no loose ends in His justice. And so we pray toward that certain end as those who long to see everything on earth functioning right in accordance with God's moral revealed will. We long for there to be no residue of anything that contradicts the moral character of our gracious God. We long for the earth to be fully in line with all that is godly and lovely, for God's moral will and His secret decreed will to merge into one complete glorious fulfillment. We long for universal obedience, recognition, and worship to be given to God who deserves all these things. We long for the day when not a single offense toward God will exist and all are wholly compliant with the righteous desires of His heart. We pray for His will to be done on earth, even as it presently is in heaven. And then fifthly, the first time there's a request actually asked that's directed to our own needs is right here. Give us this day our daily bread. We have physical and spiritual needs that need to be met. And God knows what those needs are. That's what He says when He talks about not praying like the heathen, not putting forth these chants, almost unconscious chants, just repeating them over and over with no sincerity of heart, just seeking to move God to bend things according to your will and trying to pull His hand in some way and rest it in your direction of your desire. And He says, don't pray like the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard like them because of their many words. But your Father knows the things you have needed before you ask Him. And that's okay. And God is out to meet our needs. We rely on physical nourishment, food and drink and shelter for the body. And we rely on Him for spiritual nourishment. The continuous daily feeding and drinking upon Christ and all of His glory, we need Him to continue to give us more and more of a taste of Christ every day so that we might grow thereby and move toward our ultimate end of being complete in the image of Christ. And so we bring our daily requests before God, who delights in meeting our needs, caring for our bodies and souls. And so even though we pray in the context of the kingdom, and we pray for His name to be hallowed, God wants us to bring our requests to Him for our needs and our desires. It's okay to bring those things before Him, and He delights in meeting them as long as it doesn't conflict with His decreed will, which is for our good anyway, at the same time. Sixth, He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We daily confess our sins, confident that God in Christ will justly and graciously continue to pardon us freely. We dare not presuppose on the grace of God. Even though we're forgiven in Christ completely, we don't ignore that fact that we are forgiven. We don't take it for granted, but we continue to confess sin, and God is righteous and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We still need daily grace, and so we pray for it. And yes, God delights in giving it to us, and He desires to give it to us, and He's determined to give it to us, but we ought to pray for it. It's the right thing to do. But even as we pray for forgiveness, and this is something we'll elaborate on, especially next time, because the next verse, it's interesting that the Lord inserts this little section in the next two verses after the prayer, address this matter, that we're reminded to also look outside of us as we pray for forgiveness of our sins, as we seek God's grace to forgive us for our offenses and our debts. We're to stop and think and look outward toward others and to ensure that we have forgiven those who have offended us. So we acknowledge our own responsibility in that sense. As we come to God seeking His pardon for our incalculable debts, which our sins have incurred, we ensure that we have been willing to pardon others for their much lesser sin debts against us. By praying like this, we make the connection between God's forgiveness toward us and our forgiveness toward others. He wants us to do that. He wants us to see that there's a connection there. And we're going to get into that again next time. We're compelled to do this, especially when we pray, because it is a means of us giving an account to God as we seek His daily forgiveness. And this, again, will become clear next time. But He wants us to do that. See, we're forced to deal with our treatment of others when we pray, because now we're standing before God who sees the heart. And as we're asking Him for forgiveness, we dare not stay in a state of hypocrisy while holding on a grudge to others when we're seeking forgiveness for the debts that we have incurred with God. Suffice it to say that we ought to be very uncomfortable asking God to pardon us for our much weightier sins and offenses against Him if we have been unwilling to pardon others, especially, but not limited to, but especially those within the church, His other blood-bought children, for their much lighter sins and offenses toward us. Sometimes you find people within the church who are unwilling to forgive each other of some of the most silliest things. And you say, well, wait a second. How great have you offended your God? You can pray and ask God to forgive you for these kinds of things, and yet you're holding on to sins like that against these individuals? Next time. Seventh. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. See, as God is all sovereign, and by the way, if you were not able to make the conference, and I'm sure most of you couldn't, it was far out east, and we will have it again here next year, but the Reformation Conference out east, you can actually access those sermons online, and just a wonderful job that the men had done there addressing issues of the sovereignty of God and the points of Calvinism and so on. It was really well done. Just want to suggest that to you. You can get those online. And as God is all sovereign and ordains all things that come to pass, as God led the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit led the Lord Jesus Christ into the wilderness to be tempted for the purpose of Him experiencing the fierce temptation of the devil. The Holy Spirit led Him into that temptation. We know that our temptations and struggles are not beyond the scope of His preordained will. We know that. When we're tempted, when Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, God ordained it. It wasn't that God was out somewhere, you know, He was walking and He was out getting a bite to eat and suddenly He came back. How did this happen? It was the whole creation of the tree. All of those things were ordained by God. And yet, it is not wrong. Indeed, God will even use our humble prayers to pray that God will lead us not into the way of temptation. It's okay to pray that. Lord, please don't lead us in that way. We're confessing that we're not strong as we'd like to think we are. We're not going to be like Peter and say, Lord, I'll never do that. We know that we are weak and ever prone to wander. We're like dumb sheep that would constantly wander away should God not preserve and protect us from the enemy who is a master wolf. It's always interesting that God uses the example of sheep. I don't know of a better illustration to describe me than a dumb sheep. It's just a perfect description of how prone we are. And the minute we think we got a footing and we're kind of strutting along, we're just going off track. And so we pray toward that end. And should God lead us into temptation, we can yet be assured that he will prepare us to endure and to lead us to overcome, even as Joseph did when Potiphar's wife sought to lure him in. Yes, men, we can find grace in even a situation like that. I pray that that never happens to any of us, but we can find grace for that. And so we pray both to be led away from the path of temptation, should God so will to spare us, and that we would be delivered from the evil one who wanders around roaring like a roaring lion, seeking whomever he may devour. We must ever watch. We must be awake and ready at all times, and yet apart from God's sustaining grace, apart from the one who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us faultless before his throne, as we read in Jude almost every Sunday, we would be devoured in no time. And so we pray to be led down safe paths and to be delivered and cast, and that the enemy would be who seeks to destroy us will be cast down, the one who seeks to sift us like wheat, the one who seeks to divide the church and to destroy us, that God would deliver us from his attacks. Eighth, and finally, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory, amen. This is the conclusion of this model prayer. See, beginning with the desire to see God's name hallowed, his will be done, and his kingdom consummated, our Lord provides us with an appropriate closing to such a kingdom-focused, God-centered prayer. And he ends with the word amen, which we could take for granted. The word amen, which means truly or most assuredly, let it be done. And that word follows the glorious, emphatic declaration of recognition that the kingdom in its entirety, the power and all of the glory rightfully belong to God. And so this closing is a basic but emphatic acknowledgement of that which is true, just, righteous, and proper in every sense. God as creator, God as uniquely holy, God as supremely powerful, God as glorious and as a merciful redeemer deserves to see every iota of his plan fulfilled to the uttermost. For it is befitting, it is only proper and right that God receive his kingdom and that all power and glory belong to him. Most assuredly, truly, amen. Well, brethren, let me just give you a few of the general principles then that we can take out of this prayer, this template that we should think about as well. And again, we don't want to make this a formality in one sense, but in another sense, we should be directing our prayers in a certain way. And I think that's the point that our Lord has here. We got to be careful. There's that line of we'll become over formal, but there's also that line of just coming in reckless and just having no concern for the things that our Lord speaks about here. So a couple of principles or several principles here. First, our prayers, brethren, generally speaking, I'm not saying there's never a time where we're praying in a short prayer, kind of like the way Nehemiah was praying before the king, Lord, please give me favor with the king. There's a place for that. But generally speaking, our prayers ought to be God-centered, which means they ought to be kingdom-centered. Since building, prospering, and exalting the kingdom of Christ is the primary purpose of God for this creation. Why do we exist? Why is this creation here? Because God has determined to redeem a people from this fallen world, out of this world, through Christ, and to be his own special people. And he's determined to save them and to bring them all in for his honor and glory, to show forth his mercy and his grace, and also to show his judgment and justice and wrath against those who are not among his people. And so it should be God-centered, kingdom-focused, desirous to see God's name hallowed and glorified. Secondly, our prayers ought to begin and end with expressions of desires that are geared not toward meeting our own needs first, but toward seeing God glorified in the accomplishing of his will. Do you get that sense? If you were to look at this prayer and examine it, if you were to examine it carefully from beginning to end, you would have to see that the primary focus of this prayer is not toward our needs. Now, our needs are in there. But that's not what comes out as primary when you read this prayer. God being glorified and accomplishing his will, that his name would be hallowed, that his will would be done, that his kingdom should come. These should be the greatest focal points of our prayers. They should dominate our requests and our expressions of praise and worship to God. In fact, we should be drawing out of that big picture of God's kingdom that leads us even in seeking our own desires so that we could serve his kingdom. Third, while secondary, we ought to boldly and yet humbly make our specific requests made known to God. And in many ways, our request even should be geared, as I said, towards seeking God's help in meeting our needs so that we can better serve His kingdom purposes. This would include both physical and spiritual needs. And so even as we pray for those who are ill or struggling, certainly we want to pray for them to be healed and to find relief. But brethren, we have to come back and remind ourselves that God is sovereign. And we can say, and we have to remind ourselves that God has ordained those afflictions for a purpose. And we would be remiss not to pray that God would accomplish what He's designed to accomplish by those afflictions before He removes the affliction. It's from Him, isn't it? All things work together for good, and sometimes we pray as if that's not the case. Lord, just get them out of this. Heal so-and-so. Raise this one up. And again, it's not wrong to pray toward that end. I'm not saying don't pray that way, but I'm saying we need to be thinking from a kingdom of God standpoint, even with praying for one another and our own ailments and sufferings. Fourth, we ought to continually confess our sins and shortcomings to God, recognizing that while He is always more than willing to forgive us in Christ, at the same time, it is appropriate, beneficial, and necessary to confess our sins to Him, seeking His continual forgiveness and pardon on the basis of Christ's sacrificial merits. We have and should have a desired responsibility to confess our sins as we know them, as we know them, as we have that conviction come to not just presume upon Christ and His grace, but to come before God and to confess our sins to Him, seeking forgiveness. And God is more than willing to forgive. He's more than willing to forgive, more willing to forgive than we ought to confess. He's more than willing to do that. Fifth, we ought to continually take into account if we have any unresolved conflicts or open accounts with others whom we have sinned against or who have sinned against us. And we ought to seek to rectify any unresolved matters as we pray and as we realize, oh, wait a second, there's something in me here in my heart towards someone else. And I see that it's not something that can just be covered. There's been some kind of exchange. Maybe the other person is thinking something or whatever it is. I need to resolve this. I need to lay the gift at the altar, as it were, and go and resolve this and then come back. We ought to ensure that we're not harboring any bitterness toward anyone and that we've been willing to forgive those who have sought our forgiveness. And even those who haven't sought our forgiveness, at least from a judicial standpoint, we ought not to hold it against them. I agree that there's a limitation on how far you can go with that if they're not willing to come for forgiveness. But to some extent, there should be a sense in which we're willing to not let that affect our attitudes in general toward them. We should wish no harm. We should still pray for those individuals. Sixth, we ought to continually express our dependence upon God for all things, never for a moment presuming that we are capable of doing anything apart from Him. This would especially concern our ability to finish the race that is set before us. Brethren, we will prevail over the enemy, but only in the strength that God provides. We would not last a single moment if God did not continually sustain us with His grace. We will be kept from stumbling if God, by His Spirit, keeps us from stumbling. And so we ought to pray for continual grace, strength, and wisdom for the battle. And then finally, seventh, all in all, brethren, this is very different, both from the prayers of the religious leaders and the heathen, both of whom were man-centered, having themselves as their own and their own ambitions as the ultimate focal point and the end of their prayers. And isn't that the general prayers of the world? You don't see the people in the world praying anything remotely like this unless they're just mimicking the Lord's Prayer at a funeral or whatever it might be. It's unheard of from a sincere heart standpoint for the world to pray like this. It's unheard of. Those who are in the kingdom of God pray as those who are truly in the kingdom of God. Right, your circumstances affect how you think and act, the things that you speak about, what concerns you. That's going to come out in how you live, the circumstances that surround you. And so if you're in the kingdom of God, if you're truly a child of God, that's going to affect how you communicate and how you pray and the types of things you pray for. We pray in accordance with our citizenship. Our hearts are with God and Christ, and our lives are given over to serving His glorious purposes, first and foremost. And brethren, we need to take it to heart that ultimately God is not here for us, first and foremost. Now, He loves us, and He cares for us, But he's not here for us. We are here for him. Not that he needs us, but rather we have the wonderful privilege of being used as vessels for his great honor and glory. This is for his glory, right? Why are we created? For his own glory. And so we have to keep that focus in mind. Well, brethren, ultimately, by way of conclusion, let me say this. We don't benefit God in our prayers or in anything we do for that matter. In other words, we don't add anything to God that benefit. We glorify him, but we don't benefit him. We do bring him glory, which is rightfully his. And as we pray in this type of way, again, this is a template. It's not primarily meant for repetition, even though there could be a place for that. That's not why it's given. Pray in this way. It's a model prayer. As we pray in these general directions and with this type of heart, we will actually, inevitably serve to benefit ourselves as well, because it will enable us to pull back and to see every present circumstance from the proper divine perspective. See, when you pray like this, a lot of times as you're praying, God answers and gives you the strength and grace that you need just in the process of praying, because you had to come back and get back into the mindset of the kingdom. And we've lost sight of that. And so we're in a state of franticness, or we're worried about something. And we have to get back into the right mindset. And praying like this brings us to that big picture mindset. So often we grow weary or anxious or despondent because we pull our minds and hearts out of this kingdom of God perspective. We get lost in the affairs of everyday life, and we forget what this is all about and where this is all heading, and we begin to lose heart, all of us. But as we seek God in this way, we will be reminded as well. We will regain the bigger picture and perspective, as it were, and God meeting us with his grace will prepare us yet again to face another day such that we are ready to serve him boldly and confidently in Christ. He renews us. Have you ever read those Psalms where you see the psalmist is in utter distress? And he's crying out, and he's in knots all over the place. Enemies are coming against him. He's in anguish. And by the time as he's praying, you see him reminding himself, though, about who God is and how great he is, and how God has redeemed Israel from the past. He looks back and reminds him about what God has done at Egypt or in other examples. And by the time he gets to the end of the prayer, he's excited. He's happy. He's kind of been lifted out of that depression, because God has brought him back to that kingdom of God mindset. Brethren, our Lord tells us that we can be certain that God will answer our prayers and grant us our requests when we pray in accordance with his will. And the temptation as we hear that is to say, well, there's that back door again. What does that mean? How do we know if we're praying according to his will? So he'll answer our prayers. We can have absolute certainty that we have the things we ask for if we pray according to his will. Well, that's an easy way, an easy scapegoat, because how do we know we're praying according to his will? But that's not the point of what he's saying here. Our Lord tells us this because when we have our minds and hearts fixed on this kingdom of God mentality, when we're brought to this kind of prayer, when we're praying within this focus continually, it gives us great assurance in our prayers, because we know that these are the kinds of things God will most certainly answer. He will answer us as we pray in this way. And we'll want to pray in this way when we're focused on his kingdom in this way. It will keep us praying, in other words, within the kingdom mindset. And if we're praying within the kingdom mindset, we can be certain that God, whose will is to build and advance his kingdom, will most assuredly answer. See, the whole point of God saying, if you ask in my name, whatever you ask, right, I will give you, is not to make us think, well, okay, that's great if we only knew what his will is. It's to say, look, you know what my will is. You know what my desire is. And when you're living in light of my kingdom, when you're focused in that direction, not only will it be your greatest joy and delight, but also you will have the things that you ask for, because you're praying in my will. We're meant to know what that will is and not to guess and say, well, is this his will? Is this not his will? We know. It's an encouragement to us when he says that. Well, finally, if you're not a Christian here this morning, see that Christianity that following Christ is not a mere confession of faith. We've seen this all along on the Sermon on the Mount. It's not just an outward thing that you do, an outward profession, an altar call, a coming forward, doing some kind of action, something rote that you can do and think that automatically that that's what the Christian life is about. Just make this profession. It's not a list of religious rules of do's and don'ts. Well, if I avoid this kind of sin and that kind of sin, and I don't do this, and I don't curse, and I don't smoke, it looks good for me. No. It's a whole new kingdom. It's a daily relational walk with God. Having the sincere desire of wanting to please and serve Christ and to further advance His glorious kingdom. It's imperfect from our standpoint. We're still imperfect. But there's a necessary struggle within the child, the true child of God who has the Holy Spirit within them, who's in the kingdom of God. There's a necessary struggle that's there to fight, to advance and see the kingdom of God prosper. You see, in the end, nothing in this entire world, friends, will last. Everything is going to be dissolved. The foundation of everything in this world will ultimately collapse, and the only thing that will remain standing is the kingdom of God. There'll be a day when there's going to be a ton of liquid metal and plastic and everything else from all the iPods and everything that exists. It's going to all melt down. None of that's going to be here anymore. The only thing that will remain standing in the end is the kingdom of God. That's the only sure foundation that you have that will guarantee the safety of your never-dying soul is if you are standing upon Christ, who is the rock of that kingdom. Everything else in this world is like a mountain of hay. And you could build that hay up pretty high, but you ever try jumping into a mountain of hay? Right, you jump in and you go right into the middle of it. You sink down to an extent, right? That's how it is. Your impending death. In other words, the reality that your death is coming, because we're all dying, should convince us of this. It should show us we should be thinking beyond this life. You're nearing your end, friends. And only those who are in Christ will stand upon the solid ground forever. Only those who are in Christ will stand beyond this life and eternally reign with Christ in glory. Everyone else will be condemned, will stand before God in the judgment, and will be condemned forever and ever for your sins, for how you've lived this life. And so I want to encourage you, if you're outside of Christ, to seek Him with all of your heart, to be put upon that foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom alone you can stand, not only in this life, with confidence of God's blessing and love upon you, but also eternally in glory with Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We thank you for this model prayer. We know, Lord, that, again, nothing that we do ultimately benefits you. But, Lord, even this prayer that we would pray in this way for your glory, as you rightfully deserve, it really benefits us as you would use it. And by your Spirit, you would bring us back continually to the mindset that is centered upon your glory and your kingdom. And we will be enabled to stand and to continue forward and to endure and to be faithful to you to the end. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to pray in these ways. We know, Lord, that it's not to say that we cannot ask for things and desires in other senses. But Lord, we pray that this would be much more of the content and focus of our prayer lives, which will bring you glory and will give us grace to persevere. And we pray, Lord, for those in this room who do not know you. We ask again that you would put these truths into our hearts, bring them to their knees, that they would seek your kingdom through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.